Our confessional portion this evening is taken from the Psalter hymnal found on page 104 of the Canons of Dort, chapters 3 and 4, reading articles 11 through 14. So speaking about the gospel being preached, it says, "But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though hitherto dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory. He renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions." And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in the Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as a scripture inspired by the author of this work declares. So that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Nevertheless, they are satisfied to know and experience that by this grace of God they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man, or to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred upon him, breathed and infused into him, nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should by the exercise of his own free will consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, but because he works in man, both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all produce both the will to believe and the act of believing also. And then reading from the scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and reading verses 1 to 16. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 16. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, we're faced with a passage and articles in the Canons of Dort that lead us now to consider this whole question of how does a person come to faith? We've answered that in negatively by focusing on total depravity and saying, look, if you want to ask the question, how does somebody actually come to faith? Well, first of all, consider the nature of man. Consider who he is. Consider how he thinks. Consider what his heart is filled with before you answer that question. And so when you look at the nature of man, when you look at total depravity, you realize that there is nothing in man that leads him to embrace the gospel. In fact, everything in man is set against God, even when the evidence is so clearly before him, without blinking, he calls it a lie. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie. He will not bow down. Just as was the case with the devil, when the devil is standing there in heaven, seeing all the angels around him, seeing God on his throne, what was there that was missing in the evidence? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet, he rejected it. Yet he turned his back upon God. Not only turned his back upon God, of course, he wanted to defeat God. He wanted to replace God with himself. And so when we look at man, who is fashioned, in a sense, after the devil because of his fallen nature, there is nothing in man that leads him or pushes him to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this Arminian notion that man has the responsibility himself without any influence from God, and that here's the gospel, and I have to look at it, and I have to weigh it, and I have to think, is it good for me? And then finally make a decision. And then my salvation is solely based on that decision that I make. Cannot be true. Because Eve, with all of her righteousness in terms of the way that she was created, if she could look at that tree and know in her mind that God says, don't touch it, and yet her evaluation is, oh, it looks nice, it looks like it's going to do me good, and so she reached out and ate it. If she, in her state, could not evaluate and make the right decision with respect to the tree, the forbidden tree, how in the world can we say that man will look at the gospel and in and of himself, by his own free will, by his own reasoning, come to the conclusion that yes, it's a good thing for me to believe, and I am going to believe. No, it cannot happen. So having laid that to rest, the canons of Dort now answer the question in a positive way. So the question is, if you are telling us man cannot come to faith in and of himself, then how does anyone come to faith? And that's the question that the canons of Dort answer under the title of irresistible grace. So irresistible grace then is the fourth head of doctrine after total depravity, which describes then the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing us to faith, as the articles pointed out. But the Holy Spirit doesn't act independently of means. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't work on individuals by himself so that, for example, while I'm asleep, I go to sleep as an unbeliever, and the Holy Spirit comes at night and he does something in my heart and in my mind, and the next morning I get up and now I'm a believer. He doesn't operate that way. He operates through means. And those means are the preaching of the gospel. Where does faith come from? How does faith come? Faith comes by the hearing of the word, hearing of the gospel. And so we turn then to the gospel and how the gospel is to be preached. And it's very important as Christians that are witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ to understand how this works, to understand what is in play when somebody becomes a Christian, what factors we have to understand and keep in mind when we present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we don't have these things straight, then we're going to fall into all kinds of errors in preaching the gospel. And certainly this passage in Corinthians speaks to that. The approach of preaching the gospel was so different when we compare Paul and when we compare other people. And Paul mentions those in 1 Corinthians 2. He said, I don't preach like that. I don't come at preaching with the same attitude as these people are coming to. And it's a useless method. And it takes away from the power of God. It takes away from the work of the Holy Spirit when we preach the gospel in a certain way. But that has continued from the days of Paul. It's continued. Where people preach with all kinds of techniques, all kinds of gimmicks, because they think that that's going to produce results. And we certainly had it in this country and in others too, of course. But certainly in terms of people like Finney and the new measures that they used, which were really to rouse people. It was really to get people's emotions high and to a high pitch so that they would be more compliant to the call of the gospel. And that's why the old tent meetings the way that they had them were, a whole week long of meetings, and it was like beginning at the beginning of the week and getting people more and more excited until the last meeting. But that's nothing more than what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians 2. We don't preach the gospel according to the wisdom of men. The gospel doesn't need us adorning it. It's beautiful in and of itself. The gospel doesn't need a helping hand. It is the power of God unto salvation. The Holy Spirit doesn't need our help in twisting people's arms. The Holy Spirit doesn't need our help in pressuring people to come to faith. No, the gospel, as I said, is the power of God unto salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Good luck on improving those things. Absolutely not. And so we have to embrace those truths. Those truths ought to encourage us and strengthen us in preaching the gospel, in being instruments in his hands, knowing that he is in full control. So those things, as we will look at, are essential for each and every one of us. Whether it's looking in our own families, whether it's looking in terms of our own relatives, or whether friends or work co-workers, it doesn't matter who we're looking to. All of these things apply. All of these things apply. We can't pressure people. You can't pressure your children. You can't pressure your friends. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we preach the gospel then, we have to, first of all, have no reliance on worldly wisdom. And as I said, Paul mentions that it doesn't come with eloquence. That doesn't mean, of course, that we present the gospel with bad grammar, broken sentences that don't make sense. No. But it does mean that we don't rely on eloquence. We don't adorn what we say and say it in such a way that people are going to say, wow. Look at the way he constructs those sentences. Look at how he divides what he has to say. Oh, I could listen to him all day. That's the problem. That's the problem. You're listening to somebody. You're not listening to the gospel. You're listening to a person. You like the way they address people. You like the way they captivate their attention. You like the way they play on words. That's not the gospel. That isn't the gospel. But our TVs are full of that. You know, they don't have to read. They don't have to hold a Bible. They don't even have to have a pulpit. It's so old-fashioned. We have to appear so in control. We have it all in our minds. Already we're so polished in our delivery. We come across like all the others on TV. That's not what we need. It's not the gospel that is extolled in those situations. It's man. And we try to come off, as I said, in this polished way, as though people are going to say, what he must be saying is true, because look at him. Look at him. Again, that's the problem. People look at the person and the polished presentation that they have, and they believe it. Even though they're being ripped off, they believe them. Paul says no, absolutely not. You don't take diamonds and try to adorn them, do we? I mean, when you present diamonds, it's usually a black background. Why? So that the diamond can be seen in all of its glory. You don't put things in the background where people focus on the background and they miss the diamond. And that would be a foolish thing to do. That's what it is with the gospel. When we're preaching the gospel and we adorn it with all of these other eloquences that Paul is speaking about, we do a disservice to the gospel. What we're saying is, my techniques are the things to behold. The things that I'm saying are neither here or there. I mean, I could speak about anything and it would be captivating. No. No, not at all. And there were many, as I said, in Paul's day that did do that. They relied on their expertise. And they wanted to win people over with those things. And such people then did not bring people to the gospel. They really brought people to themselves. They became followers of those people. And otherwise, why would people say, or the way that people thought, right? Oh, I'm of Peter, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Did you hear what these people were preaching about? I mean, can you even name the person that they preached about? When you just say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Now, I'm certain that Paul and Apollos and Peter did not attract attention to themselves. But the people were so surrounded by that kind of techniques of others that they still made that kind of a decision, even though the preachers weren't asking for it. And Paul has to reprimand them for doing it by reminding them that neither Paul nor Peter nor Apollos died for them. Not at all. It was all the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to focus our words on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And set aside all the pressure that we have in our day and age, as I said, to be seeker friendly. I mean, not that we should be unfriendly, of course, to us, to unbelievers, of course not. But when we say seeker friendly, we mean accommodate to everything that they want. Present it in the way that they want you to present it. And so if they like entertainment, then put it in an entertainment manner. And so we have churches. And it used to be, of course, liberal churches that went down that track. But, I mean, not that I go to different churches that often. But when I do see the influence of that. And I'm talking about Reformed churches. I mean, I don't go off and say, let me find a liberal church. And basically, Reformed churches. But you see that influence. Now, I'm not saying that they don't preach the gospel. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the way that they present it is colored by these movements. And that's not a good thing. It's not a good thing. It damages the gospel rather than brings it to the open. And this, I mean, the fallacy of it is this. They think, you know, look, we're not entertainers. We don't want to be entertainers, because they would never say that, right? Even these churches would never want to admit that. We're not entertainers. But we want the gospel to be given a chance. We don't want the people to be put off. And so we want to remove all of these obstacles. And so we want them to feel at home. We want them to feel relaxed. The entertainment industry uses certain techniques because of them, what they want to achieve. Sometimes I say to people that, you know, want all modern kind of music to be used in our singing of God's praises, whether it be, you know, rock music or whether it be rap music or whatever. They think they're being contemporary. They think they're being accepted by the world if they use those things. And I point out to them, look, people, the music that people use, the method that they use to convey a message has something to do with the message. The message and the means by which you deliver it go hand in hand. I mean, the lyrics of rock music don't go very well with hymn music, do they? Or rap music. Why? Because the music wasn't written for those kinds of things. And so the way that we present things, the method that we use, has to be hand in hand with the message that we want to deliver. So we have to be careful, because I've heard that before. Oh, look, you know, let's send our Reformed ministers to, well, it was a number of years ago, let's send them to Crystal Cathedral. I'm thinking, what? You want us to go to Crystal Cathedral? For what? What am I going to learn from him? He doesn't even preach the gospel. Why are we going there? Oh, he does. It's got nothing to do with that. It's the techniques that they use. That's what we want you to learn. The techniques. We'll put our own input into it, but the techniques, look how successful they are. And I said, no thanks. Keep your money. But that's the pressure that we have. That's the pressure that Paul had. That's what the Arminians were doing with the gospel. Because they were seeing people as those that were going to make the final decision of whether to be saved or not. So therefore, the emphasis had to be on the person. We had to convince him. The gospel wasn't a problem. It was him accepting the gospel that was a problem. So I have to focus all my attention on getting him to make a certain decision. And whatever I can use. Make him feel comfortable, make him feel entertained, make him feel, you know, that he's not being imposed on unduly. Anything that I can do to get him to believe the gospel is legitimate. But that's the wisdom of the world. That's salesmen, isn't it? I mean, that's what salesmen do. They want you to make a certain decision. So they have techniques in order to get you to do that. And they invest in hundreds and thousands and probably millions of dollars polishing their techniques because they want you to do that. But I should have no part in preaching the gospel. Paul says, no, we've given up on those things. We don't use those things. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't try to exploit people. We don't try to manipulate people. No, that's dishonest. That's dishonest. Biblical preaching ought to focus upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, that's the most beautiful message that the world has ever received, that God has ever revealed to man. His greatest needs are addressed there. His fears that beset his soul are all answered in a wonderful way in the message of the gospel. That's what he needs to hear. A dying man doesn't need his pillow puffed up and made more comfortable, does he? He needs a cure. He needs to be given life. That's what he's looking for. And the gospel does that. The gospel does that. Even for the dying thief. He wasn't taken down from the cross and said, what, you're set free, you're okay now. No, he died. But he died in peace. He died with hope. He died looking forward to the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Today, you will be with me in paradise. No, no, no. This is the secret wisdom of God, says Paul, that the world doesn't like, the world rejects, the world mocks. The world doesn't even know these things. They won't accept these things. And when we tell them, as I said, they mock. When we tell them that God has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners, to pay for their sins, to suffer the wrath of God against all the things that we have done, they are offended by that. They don't believe in a God that will punish. They don't believe in the wrath of God. No, God is a God of love. He isn't like that. And besides, God punishing his Son for us, that's not fair. What kind of a father is he that would do that to his son? I mean, they mock the gospel. But nevertheless, that's the gospel that they need to hear. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And gave for what? Gave to death. Gave as a Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I mean, each and every one of us that has children understands how weighty that statement is. None of us would give up our children. When our children's health is damaged or threatened, or they're missing, our hearts drop, the bottom falls out of our world. And none of our children are perfect. And yet we still feel like that towards them. To give them up willingly for an enemy of ours that isn't even asking for help? We can't enter into the depths of God's love for us and to mock that and to reject it as unfair and to criticize God the Father for doing such a thing. I mean, how blasphemous is that? But that's the gospel. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're not alone in that. We present a gospel that says you don't deserve the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot earn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't afford the gospel. Because the gospel is not for sale. There's no amount of money that you could pay anyone to give up their children, even though sinful people even would do that. No, as Isaiah 55 says, the world cannot give us this and we cannot even pay for it. This bread, this wine of eternal sustenance. We cannot get it. We can't afford it. But God gave us these very things freely. There is no payment. For by grace are ye saved. It's not of works. You don't earn it. Even of making a decision, it's foolish to think that me saying yes merits all that God has done to his Son on my behalf. I mean, how ridiculous is that statement? Just because I say, yes, I'll have it, God does all of this on the basis of what you said? For what? For what? I haven't got anything to do with that. It's got to do with the depths of his love towards us. So to the vilest of sinners, we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To the thief on the cross, we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You don't have any time to do good works. You're not expected to do any good works. But the Lord loves you and gives you a place in his heaven, as Jesus said to the thief on the cross. We never preach that you have to do something. We never preach that you have to accomplish something, that we have to sacrifice something. No, absolutely not. That's the beauty of the gospel. There is hope for every sinner. That's the way we preach. We don't look at someone and say, no, that's the Arminian way. No, I don't think that person will believe. He's so stubborn. And whatever we say, whatever technique we use, he's never going to believe. So let's forget that. Let's go over here to somebody that we think we will succeed with. Not the person that's preaching the gospel will ever have that attitude. Paul could have said that about Caesar's household. But he didn't. And some of Caesar's own household were saved. Paul would have been the least of the candidates for the gospel. And yet, he was saved. So we don't discount anyone. We preach the gospel because of the power of the gospel and for the depths of God's love towards us. When we preach the gospel, in a sense, we take that veil and we open it up for people to see the very heart of God himself. We help them see God as he truly is and not in the perverted way that they think about him. We show them a God that is loving and compassionate, calling them to repentance and faith. Sending his Son to die on the cross. people of God, that is the powerful message that these people need to hear, not the entertainment to attract them. If the cross doesn't attract us, what else will? If God giving his son to die on the cross for our sins, if that doesn't cause us to run and flee to the cross and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, nothing else will. No techniques will. So say no to the techniques of God. Not only in terms of your witnessing to the, in terms of the gospel, but also of your receiving God's revelation through the preaching of the word. Don't go after those things. Don't insult the word of God. Love and admire the word of God, however poorly it may be communicated, nevertheless, it is the wisdom of God. So how does it work then? If we reject these ways of the world and we preach the gospel as we're indicating, how does it all work together? Well, I mean, that's like me trying to explain to you the deep secrets of the universe of how things work. But nevertheless, God has given us enough that we might understand for our own comfort and for help and strength for us in terms of preaching to people. So when we preach the gospel, the articles tell us that it's the Holy Spirit is in charge of the whole thing. The Holy Spirit is the one that applies salvation. He uses means, such as us, but he is 100% in charge. It's his responsibility. If it was the responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, to purchase our salvation, it is equally the responsibility of the Holy Spirit to bring all those that God has elected to salvation. It's in his hands. And so how does he do it? Well, first of all, he has, and we can't really put it in order necessarily, and except very roughly, but certainly what it involves is the preaching of the gospel. So the Holy Spirit uses us to preach the gospel, to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what the articles are saying, even if we preach the gospel absolutely perfectly and covered every point of the gospel that needs to be covered, and we presented that to the unbeliever, it would not be enough. It would not be enough. You can't do it on your own without the Holy Spirit. And so, yes, we need to do that, but we need to understand that it's not enough. I can't do it. I'm an instrument in his hands. So I am to present the gospel and present it faithfully in terms of what the Word of God teaches. But at the same time, I need to understand that the Holy Spirit is active in that person. He is active in the elect. He's active in all those people that God has chosen to eternal life. And so what does he do? Well, all the problems that we spoke about in terms of total depravity, he overcomes. He regenerates our hearts. He softens our hearts. He makes them pliable. He enlightens our minds so that those things we rejected and exchanged for a lie, now we begin to recognize the truth of God's word. With respect to who he is, with respect to who we are, with respect to our sin. He helps us to understand those things. The Holy Spirit reveals those things to us through the preaching of the gospel. But we've heard those things. What more do we need? We need them to be received into our heart and into our mind. That's what the Holy Spirit does. However hard the heart of man is, the Holy Spirit is able to take that heart and remove it and put in its place the heart of flesh. He is able to take that mind that is closed to the things of God, alienated from the things of God, and give us a mind that is passionate for the things of God, that embraces the things of God. That's the mysterious work. And the canons of Dort tell us, look, Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit. The power that is at work in us, in terms of shaping our minds and hearts and wills, is the same power that was used in creating the universe. In other words, it's not a small work that goes on in each and every one of us. It's a major work. It's a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's that powerful. And in the light of the techniques that people use, the Arminians use, it's laughable. It's laughable. Here is the Spirit of God, this powerful Spirit of God that brought this world into order and into being, and they're thinking that he needs help from them with their techniques. I mean, just absolutely foolishness. But how comforting is that for you and for me? That God works in me. And as I say, many of us in certain times begin to doubt those things because the way we feel, because the way that what things we've done, and we feel ashamed, and the devil comes in and he starts saying, you're not a Christian, how can you be? All we have to ask is, where did this belief come from? This belief that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ, this love that I have, this truth that I have that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for me on the cross and I'm saved through him. Where does all of that belief come from? It doesn't come from me if I'm not a Christian. It cannot come from me if I'm an unbeliever. It comes from me because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we are assured of our salvation because of these truths that we hold to dearly and the love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So it helps us in our assurance. And that's why, as I said, the Arminians are very, very fickle in terms of their assurance. One moment they're saved, another moment they're not saved. Why? Because it's all dependent on them and their minds change like the weather. But not where the Spirit of God works. No. And so we have assurance for ourselves. But not only do we have assurance for ourselves, we have confidence towards those that we preach the gospel to. We give them hope. We say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking at yourselves. Stop saying, oh, look, I've wasted my life. I've did this and I did that. God, I'm too bad for God. He'll never save me. There's too much work to do. We say, stop thinking in those ways. The world was dark, without form, in void. And yet, God said, let there be light. So whatever state your life is in, and whatever shameful things that you've done, little do you know that we all have those, but whatever it is that you've done, God the Holy Spirit is able to bring out of that darkness and void and sin and rebellion the heart that loves God and bows before him and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, people of God, will never fail. And so you and I are instruments in his hands. Let's not try to overpower the Holy Spirit. He is in charge. We are simply his servants. But what a blessing, what a privilege it is to be those that bear this news to those that are perishing. There's hope. There's hope. And the Holy Spirit indeed will make that materialize as he works out the Father's perfect will and plan to bring all those that he's chosen to eternal life to believe in him for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for encouraging us. Just like Isaiah, so often we say, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And yet, our Father, the answer is clear. Because you have added to your church daily from the beginning of time and will to the end of time, all those that have ordained to eternal life. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed use us as instruments in your hands, that we may in no way detract from the gospel, nor in any way detract from the power of the Holy Spirit, or to bring it into doubt. But rather, our Father, that we would preach the gospel with full confidence that it is the power of God unto salvation. And those that we preach the gospel to, that the Holy Spirit will indeed open their hearts and minds to heed the things that are spoken to them and be brought to faith. Our Father, we thank you for the certainty of that work and for our own assurance. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless us in this week. Help us to be faithful witnesses. And our Father, may we see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond.